Well, I'm sure you've all noticed, but there's Star Wars mania at the moment. I got some Chewbacca socks for Christmas, a Chewbacca hoodie, which I wore to episode 7 last night. So I really couldn't resist doing this as an introduction. Don't worry, there are no spoilers here, so rest easy. But what you're going to hear, and what I'm going to ask Andre to play through the audio, are the closing credits for the first ever Star Wars movie. That's episode 4, not just yet, Andre, A New Hope. The scene is the throne room where Han Solo, Chewbacca, and Luke Skywalker are about to be awarded for destroying the Death Star, right? Some of you might remember that. I'll play just 2 or 3 minutes of it. But as you hear it, what I want you to try and do is to recognize the various motifs in the music. The motifs are the different melodies or harmonies that are used repeatedly throughout the movie. All right, we're not going to hear the whole thing. It's about 5 minutes. We're just going to hear about 2 or 3 minutes of it. So, close your eyes if you need to. Okay, I hope you picked up a few there. I think there were about 3 or 4. I think if we played the whole thing, there'll be a few others, but no doubt you've already picked up on a few. I'm glad no one walked in from outside just then, or they might think we're not church, but we worship, you know, I don't know, Jedi religion or something. Now, I think most of you would know that most films and musicals use this idea of repeated motifs, right? And the composer, John Williams, has done a brilliant job in the Star Wars movies, has developed these motifs that he weaves through each film. All the episodes have them. And so I looked this up on Google, as you do, and he's got all these motifs. So he's composed a Rebel Alliance motif. And every time the Rebel Alliance sort of prepares for a mission and we have a scene about them, you hear the motif in the background. There are other motifs as well, like the Imperial March motif, which I think you all know that one. Dun, dum, 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 da, dum. That's, yep. And then there's the Obi-Wan Kenobi or the Force motif. There's even a Princess Leia motif. I think they play it whenever Princess Leia comes on and she's sort of, she represents innocence or naivety, I think, or something like that. Anyway, that's one like that. And then in the final scene and in the credits sequence, what John Williams does is bring all these motifs together for a grand finale. That's what we've just heard. Now, you might be wondering at this point what all this has to do with our psalm today. But maybe you've noticed that actually Psalm 118 functions in a similar way because it has many of the same themes and motifs that have appeared in the other psalms that we've looked at over the last two months. So Psalm 118, you see, functions as a mini finale to the first section of Book 5. Book 5 runs from Psalm 107 to 118, the first section, that is. The whole book starts from 1:7 to 1:50. And you can see that this is the first section because its book ended at the start of Psalm 107 with the same words that we find at the end of Psalm 118. And the words are, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever." In fact, Psalm 118 itself is bookended in the same way. So if you look at the start and the end of the psalm, verse 1 and verse 29, you see the very same words there at both ends. And what you do is that if you turn over to Psalm 119, we see a clear change in the style and the content of Psalm 119. 119 is the longest in the Psalter, and it consists actually of 22 wisdom psalms or wisdom poems, each starting with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So if you turn to page 3 and 4 of the handout, you'll see that what I've done is I've put down on the right-hand column cross-references of the themes and ideas which we've already found in the earlier psalms. Things like fearing the Lord, crying out to God in distress, and the name of the Lord. All these things we've looked at in previous weeks. And so as we study Psalm 118 today, there's a sense in which there's nothing new in this psalm. It's like revising for your exams. For those of you who can still remember exams, when you prepare a one-page cheat sheet or summary containing all the important formula or facts of the subject. That's what 118 is, a summary in that sense. Yet on another level, these truths, I guess, are arranged in a particular way so that even though they are familiar, when we look at them again, we learn something new tonight, something surprising even. So why don't we look a little closer at the psalm? And as we do, we're reminded again, as I've said in the first verses, that what motivates the Lord with his people is his steadfast love, his hesed, which we talked about in the very first week. That's the word that's used to translate, that's translated into love in verses 1 to 4. And what the psalmist does is he enjoins everyone in Israel to give thanks because of this hesed, this love, which endures forever. Now, for the psalmist, the Lord's love is displayed particularly in his time of distress, when he's in battle, surrounded by his enemies. So essentially, from verses 5 to 14, what we read is how the Lord saves him during such a time. And the pattern of events should be familiar to us. He calls out to the Lord in his distress, and the Lord comes to his help. In fact, the Lord himself is present to help. So twice in verse 6 and 7, we read that the Lord is with him. He's Emmanuel, actually. And so he's unafraid, and he will look on his enemies with triumph because the Lord is with him. And because the Lord is with him, he also takes refuge in the Lord rather than trust in humans or even princes. Now, we've seen this before, haven't we? In Psalm 115, where, if you remember 2 weeks ago, Israel, the house of Aaron, and all who fear the Lord are urged to trust in the Lord. Trust him, remember, and not idols. But now in the next few verses, we discover something more about the psalmist. For this is no ordinary individual. He's not writing as a person, but as an individual, but he's writing as the leader of Israel. This is someone who is defending Israel from the surrounding nations. Now, I think that because it's after the exile, this psalm written, he wouldn't have been the king. Probably he's a governor of some sort, a military leader like Nehemiah or Zerubbabel, people we find in the book of Nehemiah. But he goes into battle for his people. And even though he speaks in the first person in verses 10 to 14, he's likely to have an army with him. But judging by the descriptions, though, this was a ferocious battle. See what it says, that all the nations surround him. They surround him on every side, like swarming bees, it says. Now, I don't know if you've seen TV documentaries about swarming bees, but it's actually a very scary reality. I found actually that they made a horror movie in the 1978 called The Swarm about it. Did anyone see it when it came out? No one's old enough to admit it. No one's sort of dares to admit it that they're that old. Nevertheless, in spite of the swarming armies around him, the Lord is with him. And so he's able to cut them down, it says in the next verses, in the name of the Lord. Now, as we saw last week, the phrase name of the Lord signifies the Lord, signifies the covenant relationship that the Lord has with Israel. And so the psalmist is fighting under the Lord's banner, as it were. And he's saying, and the Lord is saying, is attack Israel and you will compel me to act. Because he considers that to be an attack on himself. Right after the 9/11 attacks on the U.S., the U.S. actually invoked Article 5 of the NATO Treaty. Now, this has been the one time that it's been invoked. Never has it been done and before and since. And NATO, as many of you will know, is the military alliance comprising many of the European countries and the U.S. And what Article 5 states is that if any member is attacked, then it's considered to be an attack on all members, all member states. And so when the U.S. invoked Article 5, all the other member states are compelled to assist. And what happened was that a NATO force was put together and was sent to Afghanistan where they tried to defeat Al-Qaeda. A similar thing here is happening here, I think, because what he's saying is that an attack on Israel and her military commander is seen in God's eyes as an attack on God himself. It summons the Lord to defend Israel because the commander is fighting in the name of the Lord. It summons the Lord to be their strength and their defense in verse 14 and to be their salvation. And so even though it's not explicit, the Lord is there with them, as we saw in Psalm 110, fighting alongside them. And despite being outnumbered, this enables Israel to defeat the nations. And so we move on to the next stanza of the psalm in verses 15 to 18. And there we see the leader and his army after victory singing songs of victory. But it's clear who they ascribe the victory to. Verse 15, the Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. That is lifted high in victory. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord has executed his judgment. His hand of justice has come down upon the nations. He has done this because he loves Israel, but he has also done this for his name's sake. Just like in Psalm 110, where the Lord and his king are working at each other's right hand, so here the Lord and his military leader are working hand in hand to achieve victory. And so I think the picture that we get in the first 18 verses is that of the Lord being present with Israel's leader, lifting up his right hand to do mighty things for Israel, for the leader and for Israel. He's with the leader, and the leader's taking refuge in him, and therefore the Lord gives him victory. Now when we turn to the second half of the psalm, the scene changes because now the leader is returning to his people. He's just recounted what's happened on the battlefield, but now he's going back to the city of Jerusalem. And so in verse 19, he calls out from outside the city, "Open to me the gates of the righteous. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord." Many see Psalm 118 as a sort of a processional psalm. That's what it's being used for, where returning armies would sing this psalm as they entered the city. The gates are shut, probably because the city needs to be fortified against the enemies. But now that victory is achieved, the psalmist calls out for the people to open the gates and let them in so that they can enter to thank the Lord. And in fact, if you look right down to the end in verse 29, we see them, what they're doing is that the procession is headed to the temple. For in verse 29, the people who are presumably lining the route are being urged to join the festal procession with tree branches or boughs in hand all the way to the altar. And the altar, of course, is in the temple. So it's sort of a scene that's reminiscent of a ticker tape parade, as it were. I've got a picture of one when, you know, a country perhaps wins the World Cup or whatever. People line the streets, maybe even in the balconies, to welcome the team home. That's the picture there. Well, here the leader and his army are singing songs as they go, perhaps even singing this psalm, as they make their way to the temple. And what they're doing is they're recounting or telling the people of the city God's mighty deeds out in the battlefield. And in this second section, the psalm becomes responsive. So in verse 19, it begins with the leader's voice. He speaks. But then verse 20, the people respond with, "This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter." And it goes on like that through the rest of the psalm. But what I want you to notice here is that the leader and his army are being described as the righteous. That's what they already called. They've called themselves the righteous in verse 15 when they were singing songs in the tents. But here again, they are being referred to as the righteous. And so the leader is, as it were, the model of what righteousness should be. This is what the righteous looks like. And if we join the dots, he's being equated with the person that was described in Psalm 112, if you remember from a few weeks ago. Remember how in that psalm, the righteous is the one who is like the Lord, who fears the Lord and who delights in his commands. Well, to that, we now have a few more characteristics of the righteous. And he's the one who takes refuge in the Lord. He's the one who trusts in him. He's the one who calls on his name. The righteous is the one that the Lord is with and whom the Lord saves when he calls. But what we also now learn is that this righteous leader is not only the recipient of salvation. The Lord has saved him on the battlefield. He also is the agent of the Lord's salvation. You see, by saving him in the battle, the Lord also saves the people through him. The Lord has used him to defeat Israel's enemies and thus bring salvation to the people. And you can see the people acknowledging this. So look with me at verse 21. In verse 21, the leader is speaking of his own salvation. But when we get to verse 22, there's again another change in the voice, and the people speak from verses 22 to 27. And what it says is that they see in their leader someone that the Lord has used to save them. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice together and be glad. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Now, the stone being referred to here is the leader. He's seen as the cornerstone, that critical piece that holds up the whole building. That's what the cornerstone is. And he's the cornerstone because he's the crucial agent of God's victory. The key point of the verse, however, is this, that God's way of working is to choose those who are rejected by the powers to be. Here the leader is rejected by the nations around them, the more powerful nations, as it were. But God raises him up to be his agent of salvation. And so when the people next cry, "Lord, save us, Lord, grant us success," they are looking to this rejected stone for salvation. He is the one who comes in the name of the Lord as God's chosen one. And they bless him from the house of the Lord. So the next few verses say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord from the house of the Lord. We bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us." And so as this leader enters the city, he brings with him the victory he has just won in the name of the Lord. He carries with him, as it were, the light, which is the Lord himself. Now, tradition has it that this psalm is sung at key festivals in the life of Israel. In particular, during the Passover and the Feast of the Tabernacles. Psalm 113 and to 18, all those six psalms are sung together as a group as part of those festivals. And both these festivals commemorate, as many of you would know, the Exodus, Israel's great victory over Egypt, Israel's escape from slavery. And so as the people sung this year in, year out, they would have carried the hope of physical or military victories, just like the one in the Exodus. They hoped that God would raise yet another human leader like Moses to lead them to victory. And they thought, when Jesus arrived on the scene, that he was that leader. Remember, he was really popular at the start, wasn't he? Crowds came to hear him when he first appeared. And so when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the people actually welcomed him with the words of this psalm, and in particular with verses 26 and 27. So significant was this event that actually all the four Gospels record this very incident. But we're just going to hear from the Gospel of Matthew today. So I'm going to get Jasmine to come up. But as she does, please turn with me to chapter 21 of Matthew, and we'll have our second reading for today. Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11.
As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven! When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, Who is this? The crowd answered, This is Jesus, the prophet from the Nazareth in Galilee. Here ends the reading.
So you can see, can't you, that what Jesus did actually reenacts Psalm 118. Now the word Hosanna, in case you're not familiar, simply means save us in Hebrew. The exact words of verse 26. And then in verse 27, they even enact the psalm by spreading branches on the road for Jesus. But I guess what the people forgot was verse 22 of the psalm. They wanted only an all-powerful military leader. But they forgot that God's chief cornerstone, the Lord's chief cornerstone, would end up being rejected. In fact, Jesus knew full well of the content of Psalm 180 because verse 22 in particular, because in the very next chapter of Matthew, chapter 22, if you've lost it, you still have your finger there, just turn over. He quotes it as he tells the parable of the wicked tenants. Jesus knew that he would be rejected by the Jewish and Roman leaders. He knew that they would send him to the cross to die. And unlike the military leader in the Old Testament, Jesus knew that the victory for him comes not in the defeat of physical enemies, but of the enemies of sin and death. And that's why he had to go to the cross. He had to be rejected. And friends, in light of Jesus' death on the cross, we can see exactly what Jesus has done. And so, like verse 23 of Psalm 118, we can proclaim that it is marvelous to our eyes. In fact, with Christmas just passed, we have just been rejoicing, haven't we, at his coming in the name of the Lord. We have been singing carols to proclaim that very fact. And I guess that is what the psalm urges us to do today, to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his love endures forever. Because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, rejected yet chosen by God as the chief cornerstone, key to God's purpose of salvation, we are able to be thankful for our salvation. We are also able to be thankful for God's continued goodness because we are saved in Christ, for all the other good things in our lives, all that God continues to do because of his hesed for us. So Christ is with us by his Spirit, and he continues to help us to grow in our faith, to make us more like him, to serve others, to tell others about Jesus. And so as we come to the end of another year, let us give thanks to the Lord for what he has done for us on the cross, but also during the year. So that's the first thing I would like to do tonight. But there is also a second reminder in this psalm, isn't there? And that is God's way of salvation. The fact that God chooses those that are rejected by the world to achieve his plans. Jesus is the clearest example of that. But we too, as his disciples, we too will end up being rejected by the world. And we need to be prepared for that and to accept that. And I guess even be glad to see that that's God's way of working. Whether we see ourselves as leaders or not, like this psalm, we are likely to, from time to time, be surrounded by enemies. Those who reject the name of the Lord. That shouldn't fill us with discouragement. In fact, it should give us encouragement or hope, because it shows that the Lord is using us for his purpose. We may not be the chief cornerstone like Jesus is, but we are still living stones which God is using to build a spiritual house. Peter in his letter, his first letter in chapter 2 and verse 4 says this very thing. And I've got the verse on the slide. As you come to him, the living stone rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So friends, as we head into a new year, let us remember that. Whatever the future may hold, let us know that God's purpose is to use us as living stones, rejected though we may be by the world. And so let us take refuge in the Lord. Let us trust in him and not humans. Let us call on his name and then see what mighty things his right hand will achieve. So what I want to do tonight, which is a bit different, is for us to just conclude in prayer, to pray in sort of groups, small groups, maybe four or five to a group. Now, if you're new here or visiting, then and you're not comfortable to pray aloud, that's fine. You don't need to. But join one of the groups anyway. And so what we'll do is that we'll just huddle over the next 2 or 3 minutes and pray for those two things. Firstly, to give thanks to the Lord for his enduring love. And then secondly, to remind ourselves to keep trusting in the Lord, even in the face of rejection and persecution. Let's do that right now.